Let's open our Bibles and open the book of Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus. And the fourth qualification under general character is no striker. And so we'll just look at this in its context. We'll read together 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. These are the qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church, mainly and namely elders, bishops, pastors, that office, that position. We're doing a really neat study as a family, reading through a book called God's Timeline, and it is a history of the church from the time of Christ to modern day, and it's a who's who, a lot of different people who've done something for the Lord or been famous, and one of the little sections, a page, was dedicated to where did the Pope come from? You know, what's this idea of the Pope? And it's interesting because Pope is Latin for the word Papa, or Father. So I took the children and I showed them in Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man on earth your father, Luke says. So should I not call you Father? So we began to talk about, you know, these titles that men want to heap on themselves. Jesus just said in the body of Christ, call one another brother, your brethren. You know, there's not this hierarchy in the church, and there isn't. But there are offices that are filled. There's works that are done. And that's not just so we can get another title slapped on and so we can, hey, I'm up here and you're down here, put ourselves on a pedestal. Not at all. It's a position of service. But we believe pastor, elder, bishop, all those, same guy. But anyways, let's look at these. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And this word striker, the term in the Greek is plektes, for striker, a smiter. It means a smiter, someone who is pugnacious, or a striker. As a matter of fact, it's used twice in the scripture, and both times it's translated as striker. And they're both in the same context. The one's in 1 Timothy, not a striker. And the other one's here in Titus, not a striker. Paul uses it once with Timothy, once in Titus. Pugnacious means this: eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Since Paul uses the term in the context of pastoral qualifications and under the banner of a man who is blameless and not self-willed, we can assume that he means it would be unwise to install a pastor whose first course of action in a disagreement is violence. And we understand why that would be unwise. You know, because in the body of Christ, there are always disagreements. There's always questions. There's always issues. There's always things that come up. But you certainly don't want someone who's quarrelsome, someone who's prone to fight, and someone who resorts to violence as a first course of action. So what I want to do is look at a few things with you and give you some things to write down and consider, because violence is never expressly forbidden in the scripture. Certain types of violent behavior are expressly forbidden, but seeing violence as a tool might be helpful, because there are some circumstances where it is forbidden, and there are other circumstances where it is not forbidden. As a matter of fact, it's approved in the Word of God. For example, you can write this reference down. Proverbs 19, verse 25 says, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. And the word smite in Proverbs 19, verse 25 is an interesting Hebrew word. It's translated in over 30 different ways in our English Bible. And it can mean everything from beat to kill and everything in the middle. That's what smite means there. Smite the scorner. And we know the scripture teaches us to have the punishment fit the crime, right? When justice is doled out, and we'll deal with this in a second, but smite the scorner and the simple will beware. So God explains we ought to punish scorners so that those who are simple, or we would say ignorant, and that ignorance might just be because they're youths, but those who are simple will see that foolish living has a cost attached to it, and they'll turn to wisdom. And they'll say, I don't want to go that direction because that is the direction of pain and that is the direction of punishment. So there's some wisdom here. Let me give you some examples. Number one, a scornful child should be beaten with a rod. That is what Proverbs 23:13-14 say. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. That's what the scripture says. And I had a friend of mine text me last Saturday, and he said, do you have any rules for spanking? I said, I do. And so I'm like, why? Well, are you writing a book? No, I'm not writing a book. But I have a lot of rules that I follow. You know, and I think that's important because I don't want to overstep my boundaries. I want my discipline to be accurate. I want it to be beneficial. I want it to fit the crime, you know, have the punishment fit the crime. I don't want to be cruel, but I don't want to be lax. How do you find that balance? I don't know. I'm still looking for it, but it's worth pursuing, right? Rule number one, if it's on the caboose, it ain't abuse. And you can write that one down and take it to the bank. Number two, the government has a God-given right and a commandment from God to punish those who are scornful of just laws. So the government has license from God to use violence to punish those people who break just laws. Any law that is not covered with the threat of violence is toothless and it's ineffective. So the law ought to be just. It ought to be right. You can write down Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, that is the ruler, beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God and a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So number one, we have license within the home to beat. Understand that word properly, but to spank a scornful child. We have license in the government to beat or to punish those who are scornful of just laws. Number three, violence can be and has been used for self-defense and for the defense of others. Write this reference down. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, where God told Moses, if a thief be found breaking up, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if a guy breaks in your house in the middle of the night, this is in the Mosaic Covenant. If a guy breaks in your house in the middle of the night, and he's only there to steal, doesn't matter. If you go to stop him, you exercise enough force that it kills him in the Mosaic law, you were covered under that. Because you don't know that he's there just to steal. A man breaks in the middle of the night, you just kind of have to assume the absolute worst. And so the Lord says that the man or the woman who is defending their home against an intruder, and they use force, you have to use force. What if he's the pastor? Well, we'll get to that. But look at the home situation. in the home. Someone comes breaking in, you go to stop them, and it kills them. We have loaded firearms that we keep in certain places in our home, and our vehicle, and behind the pulpit, and in our home, just in our home, and we have them in certain places. And a dear friend of mine challenged me one time on that. He says, I can't believe you would do that. He says, you're a Christian, you know, and he's a Christian too. Believers should be willing to suffer for what they believe. I agree. But if someone breaks into my house and they kill me, I'm not a martyr. Right? They're not attacking me for my faith. They're coming in to attack my wife, my children, and myself. They're here for my junk. Right? And I don't care about the stuff. But if they want the people, I believe, we'll look at this in a minute, I believe that I have a God-given duty as a husband and as a father to defend my family. I believe I have that duty given to me from God. And so we went back and forth on this for a little bit. I shared some scripture with him. He shared some scripture with me, some powerful scriptures. I don't doubt that. And, you know, how many of you heard that story about that woman? The guy broke into her house, held her hostage at gunpoint, and she read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life to him, and he trusted Christ as his Savior, put his arms down, and they, you know, he's living for Jesus now. That's great. The Lord leads you that way, you better go that way. But I asked this fella, after a while of speaking, I said, let me ask you a question. If someone came into your house, and they were there to attack your wife, and you saw a gun on the counter, would you use it? I would, but I wouldn't have a gun on the counter. So what if you saw a knife on the counter? Would you use it? Oh, yeah. I said, then the only difference between you and me is that I'm ready and you're not. That's the only difference, because we both feel the same way. And if someone breaks in, even under God's Old Testament Mosaic law, they were given liberty to do that. Let me give you this. Jesus told this to his disciples, and there's some question over why he did this, but Luke 22, 36 through 38, he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So there were two swords. One was used rightly, and one was not. But there were still two swords, and the Lord, I believe, knew that there was coming a time when his followers were going to be under attack, they were going to be pursued, they may have to defend himself, and I believe the Lord gave license, and he gave liberty to them to defend themselves. And I know good people disagree on this, but I think all of us would agree we need God to fill us with wisdom. I know that more often than not, in times of persecution, and I know this from the scripture, from history, and even from anecdotal evidence from my day, men of God have chosen persecution over self-defense when it comes to the gospel ministry. And I think that's fine. Some men have chosen to stand and suffer. Some men have chosen to flee. Some men have chosen to stand and fight. And I see strong, godly men doing all three, following the Lord in each one. You look at Alvin York, the hero of World War II, right? World War I. God used that man in a mighty way, a Christian man who's a pacifist. Someone took the Bible and showed him from Romans 13, those verses we just read. He said, I want to go kill some Nazis. And boy, he did, you know? We've seen examples just along the spectrum. I believe they were following the Lord. But I will give you this, I think it's very important. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Most men of God would obey this command. It says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And I think any man of God who's worth his salt, if he saw someone being attacked who needed help, he would jump in there and he would assist. He's being violent. We're not pacifists. We're not pugnacious. But we're not pacifists either. Violence is a tool. Let me give you some. We'll look at these together. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And we would defend the life of even a stranger, I believe. And I don't think that's wrong. I think it's good. I think it's the heart of our Lord. We watched the more modern Ben-Hur as a family one time. And I was almost sickened by the words they put in the mouth of Jesus. I said, we're all God's children and this blah, baloney. Jesus never said. But there was one scene where a man was being pelted with rocks. They had the man who was playing Jesus run in and cover the man. Be hit with a few of the rocks. And I said, I could see the Lord doing that. You know, I could see that in his heart, that he would take the blow for someone else. Couldn't you see that? He did it on the cross. Anyways, here's a fourth form of violence that's seen in the scriptures, and it is that of purifying God's house. Don't get nervous. Nehemiah 13, look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And that's kind of, I guess the word we used growing up was hilljack. You cursed them, smote them, plucked off their hair. But there was this wickedness taking place. And he just couldn't stand it anymore. It ate this man up. Now, let's look at another one, John chapter 2. And I know we read these a little bit earlier and not being soon angry. But I believe this is a very last resort. And as far as I can tell from Scripture, an extremely rare case. As a matter of fact, two times in about 6,000 years of recorded history, we find God approving this course of action, but we do see it happen. John chapter 2, look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temples and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want you to understand, in both of these cases, neither Nehemiah nor the Lord Jesus were dealing with believers. They were dealing with false teachers who had come in and they had taken over and they were destroying the work of God. They were making merchandise or they were benefiting personally off the work of God. I believe that if someone were to feel like this was necessary, it should probably come with a whole lot of fasting and a whole lot of times of humiliation and counsel seeking and praying for wisdom from God and getting good counsel and advice from brothers in the Lord. I really do, though, believe that a person can get to the point where the zeal of God's house eats them up, to the point where they are so burdened by the fact that men are leading the flock of God the wrong direction and leading souls to hell while making merchandise off of God's people. How does all this jive with Titus 1 verse 7? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because very simply put, all these other four that we spoke about, none of them have to do with the flock of God. As far as in the context of a local church, you have the home, you have the government, you have self-defense or the defense of others, and then you have violence against false teachers and evildoers. None of those have to do with the flock. None of those have to do with how the man of God relates to the flock of God. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks about his time with the Christians in Thessalonica like this. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You know, I want my children to recognize that if a man were to break into our house, he's going to get the full force of father against him. But they would never have that against them. They're my children, right? And it's a totally different scenario. When none of us here still believe in Santa Claus, right? When my children are very little, I told my wife, we're not going to lie to them about anything. And I think I've broken that one time in my life. So we're not going to lie to them. But at the same time, I'm not going to spoil things. Grandma and Grandpa said Santa Claus, and kids in Sunday school said Santa Claus, that type of thing. So when Sarah was getting old enough, she started to recognize, who's this guy in the mall? He's ringing the bell. Is that Santa Claus? No, that's not Santa Claus. A couple days later, my friends at Sunday school said, that is Santa Claus. No, honey, it's a man dressed like Santa Claus. Oh, a little bit later. So who is Santa Claus? Where does he live? This and that. So I said, well, Santa Claus, you know, I told her about St. Nicholas and the Council of Trent, I think was the one where he went and cleaned house a little bit. And I told her about him and how he liked to give gifts to the people that were around and this and that. I said, if people celebrate Christmas, they still celebrate him. Oh, okay. But she was confident he's still going to come to our house and leave presents under our tree. And so I was trying to explain to her, I said, honey, God has blessed mommy and daddy. We buy gifts for you. We buy gifts for you. And she said, well, Santa Claus is going to bring gifts. I said, no, mommy and daddy are going to buy your gifts. I said, listen, you don't have to worry about someone coming in our house with a bag over their arm. That if someone comes in our house and they have a sack over their arm, daddy has a gun and he's going to shoot them and you'll be safe. Don't have to worry about someone breaking in our house. So next Sunday, after Sunday school, Sarah's Sunday school teacher comes to me and says, you really need to talk to Ed, because his three little girls were in class with Sarah. And Sarah said, we're sitting there talking about Santa Claus coming to our house. Sarah said, Santa Claus is not coming to your house. I said, yes, Santa Claus is coming to our house. Sarah said, Santa Claus is not coming to your house because my daddy shot Santa Claus. Shot Santa Claus. I would. I didn't. I want my children to know dad is not afraid to take care of business. I certainly don't want to, but I'm not afraid to. But he's my son. These are my sons, my daughter. They should never think that I would do that to them. The man of God gets very aggressive against false teachers, against the workers of iniquity, that the flock should never have to fear. Look at the shepherd. You can look at the shepherd in Psalm 23. Listen to this. And this is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. This is the Lord Jesus. But as a shepherd under him, I should cause the flock to lie down in green pastures. Should lead us to places where there's spiritual food to eat. Lead you beside the still waters. Be a restorer of your soul. Lead you into paths of righteousness for the sake of God's name. He should seek to assuage your fears and comfort you. I should lead you to God's table for sustenance, even when you're surrounded by your enemies. I should anoint your wounds with oil and love you all the days of your life. And I'm called to do that by leading you to him. Not that I do those things, but I shepherd you to him so that he can do those things. So I really believe that. Look at the rod that the shepherd carries. The sheep is not afraid of the rod. He's comforted by the rod because the rod smites the wolf. Right? The rod strikes the predator, not the sheep. Paul said, when I went to the church, I was gentle just like a nurse with a little child. That's how gentle I was with you. And I think that's important. That should be the heart of the pastor. Not, you disagree with me, you cross me, you know, and all of a sudden there's this temperament about the man of God who says, don't cross me. Don't cross me. No, none of that. That is the wrong attitude. Pastor cannot force someone to trust Jesus or to love him. When it comes to dealing with the lost or even with the saved, we're reminded what Abraham Lincoln said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So what about where Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And that's 1 Corinthians 9:26. He says, I fight, but not like one who beats the air. I actually hit people. That's how we've heard that used before. But look at the very next verse. He says this, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was a pugilist. He was a striker. But he was talking about his own body. He said, I beat my own body into submission. I keep under my own body. If I'm going to do any wrestling, it's going to be with my own desires. If I'm going to be doing any fighting, it's going to be my flesh and not the flesh of others. And honestly, that's nothing compared to what Jesus called us to do. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And Paul said, it's reasonable to offer your body on God's altar as a living sacrifice to him in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So the man of God should be fighting, but he should be fighting his own flesh. He should be a fighter. He should be a man of action. The man of God should spend his energies quelling his own carnal desires and not those of everybody else. My dear mom used to tell me this, you just take care of Matt and let me take care of everybody else. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever said that? You take care of you, and I'll take care of everybody else. And she'd tell me, taking care of Matt is a full-time job. That's what she'd tell me. She went wrong, was she? Taking care of Matt is a full-time job. I should be most concerned with physically forcing my own body to obey Jesus Christ. I should be most concerned with physically forcing Matt Knopp to submit to the Lord. And we'll get to this eventually, but in Titus 1 verse 9, the man of God should be preoccupied with holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This means that he should not be eager or quick to argue, fight, or quarrel. He should be convinced that the truth of God is what changes the hearts of men. Not my powers of persuasion. Not my powers of my fists. We know there's not much power there. but it's the Bible that changes it. And not mere might. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So, is there ever a time when the pastor should use violence? I would say yes. When it comes to defending his own home, when it comes to defending or disciplining his children, or even defending the church, or even defending strangers, there are times when it may be absolutely necessary. If God leads, he should defend himself. But he should never be eager or quick to quarrel, argue, or fight. His reputation should not be that of a striker. Any questions? All right. So I must have done so good explaining that there are no questions. Or you just want to get out of here. Either one's fine. But if there are any questions, feel free to ask. I'm just teasing. If there are any questions, feel free to ask. The man of God should not be a striker. And in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at not greedy of filthy lucre. And I really enjoyed that study, and I've been convicted myself. You know, you don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. You know, look at all these people picketing greedy Wall Street saying, give us their money. Greed, it affects us all. And so the man of God must not be given to that, not greedy or filthy lucre. So we'll, Lord willing, be doing that in 2 weeks. And Sunday we will be having church services as usual. And I'm looking forward to seeing you all then. All right, God bless you. Have a great night. You are dismissed.